Not the most encouraging passage. But here we are. We are embarking on a journey. And there will be things for us to learn. I sometimes wonder why people come to church. Why do we turn up to a service on a Sunday morning? What is it that brings us here? And I know that there is a variety of reasons. It depends on the individual. It's not the same for everyone. So some of us turn up because we want to, and some of us turn up because we have to. And I can remember going to church when I was young with my dad and my two brothers. And if I'm honest, it was the last thing that I wanted to do. I would have much preferred to stay at home, but that wasn't an option. I wasn't given that option. So perhaps there are a few people here this morning who can relate to that. They're here because they have to be here. But some people come to church because we feel we ought to, that it's the right thing to do. For some people, it's just a habit. It's what we do every Sunday. It's what we've always done on a Sunday, and we couldn't imagine not coming to church. But for most of us, perhaps, we come to church because we like it. We enjoy the singing. We like the people. For others, coming to church is about being close to God. And it gives us the opportunity to reflect, to think, helps us to feel connected. So there are lots of reasons why people come to church, just as there are lots of reasons why people don't come to church. When I was in primary school, and it was a church school that I went to for a few years, I'm pretty sure that we were told that we had to go to church, that not going to church was a mortal sin, and that there would be serious consequences for not turning up at church. Well, I really hope that no one feels like that here at Portsford Church this morning. But it can be helpful sometimes to think, you know, why do we do things? What motivates us? What inspires us to do certain things, not to do other things? I'm not just talking about coming to church. I'm talking about anything that we do. Because we all have a limited amount of time every day, every week. So we have to make choices about what we do and what we don't do. And we can't do everything that we want to do, that's for sure. So often we might do things without really thinking about why we're doing them. And sometimes we have to think a lot about doing something if it's a big decision perhaps, and we need to mull it over. If it's something that's going to have a significant impact on our lives, like changing job or changing career, moving town or even moving to another country, why do we do the things that we do? What motivates us? What inspires us? Why do we live the way we do? Why do we behave in a certain way? And what are some of those things that influence us? What are the things that affect the way that we think and therefore the way that we live? And these are the kind of questions that can be helpful to consider from time to time. And these are the kind of questions that we find here in the book of Ecclesiastes. So hopefully you've got it open, page 670. Ecclesiastes is a book that raises lots of questions. It's a book that makes us think. And it's a philosophical book. It's a book that's about life and death. It's a book that takes us on a journey. Now, I know that philosophy isn't necessarily everyone's cup of tea. And for some of us, reading a book is a challenge in itself. But for those of us who like to read, I want to encourage us to read this book. Just before Easter, I went to Italy. We've mentioned Italy already this morning, with Alison and James to visit some friends who moved there a couple of years ago. And each day that we were there, we went into the old part of town, which was a really interesting place to visit. And to start with, we didn't know our way around, but as we went back each day, we began to recognize some of the streets, some of the buildings, and how to get from one place to another. And then by the last day, we felt like we knew the place much better, but we were still discovering new things. And now that we're back at home, we can't wait to have another opportunity to go back and visit again. And it's like that with visiting places, isn't it? Perhaps many of us have had a similar experience, the experience of going to a place that we didn't know and exploring or discovering that place over a period of time. And that's a good thing, isn't it? We enjoy that. And I have to say, that's been my experience of reading through Ecclesiastes these past few weeks. It's a very, very interesting book. And having read through it quite a few times now, especially over the last couple of weeks, I have to say, a bit like visiting the town that we were at in Italy, it just gets better and better. Now, I know that normally we don't, we read a book just once, don't we? Then we go on to another book, a different book. And usually we don't keep reading the same book again and again. But that's what I want to encourage us to do with this book. I'd like us to read Ecclesiastes not just once, but again and again and again. It takes about half an hour to read through. And that's going to make all the difference as we go through this series in the coming weeks. Now, some people don't like reading. You could perhaps listen to the book of Ecclesiastes being read, because it's not really like any other book in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is grouped together with the book of Proverbs, which is just before, and the book of Job, which is a very long book. I'm sure most of us are familiar with it. And Ecclesiastes is part of that wisdom literature that we have in the Bible, and wisdom is something that's mentioned a lot in this book. And I know that for some people, Ecclesiastes is their favorite book in the Bible. So the more of us who are reading Ecclesiastes in the coming weeks, the more interesting and hopefully the more helpful our discussions with one another will be. When we were living in France, we read Ecclesiastes with some friends who weren't Christians. And they said, wow, this is a great book. This is a really helpful book to read. So let's begin by looking to see what there is here in this first chapter that would encourage us to read further. The first chapter really is a chapter with two halves. It begins with an introduction that tells us a little bit about what to expect to find in the rest of the book. So these are the words of someone who is a teacher or preacher, a son of David, a king of Jerusalem. That's what it says right at the beginning of chapter 1. So right away we know that this is someone important, someone in a privileged position, a person of influence, a king of Jerusalem. So I don't know who would be an equivalent person for us today. Who do we listen to? Who do we like listening to? Who are the people who influence us the most through their books or articles or programs or podcasts? Who is it that we like to listen to? We don't know exactly who this person is. There's no name given to the teacher. But as you probably know, some people have suggested that it could possibly be King Solomon, who was a son of David, was David's son, or another descendant of King David. Whoever it is, that person starts to speak in verse 12, which is the beginning of the second half of this chapter, where it says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. So from verse 12 onwards, we have the teacher speaking from his own personal perspective. He's giving his thoughts about the meaning of life all the way through to the final chapter, chapter 12, if you want to just flick on a few pages to chapter 12, where again, chapter 12 is a chapter in two halves, just like the first chapter of the book. And if you look and see, there's a final conclusion to the book from verse 9 onwards. So that's how it's structured. Most of it is the teacher speaking himself from a personal perspective. But we've got an introduction and we've got a conclusion. So if we go back to the first chapter, what we've got in the first half of the first chapter is a kind of summary of the book. They're still the words of the teacher, but it reads like a selection of questions and statements that we're going to find the teacher saying in the rest of the book. So it acts as a kind of an introduction. And the introduction starts in this very dramatic way. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Wow. For some people, that would be enough to stop reading right there. It sounds very pessimistic, doesn't it? It sounds depressing, even. What's the point? What's the point? Why does the book start like this in such a stark and pessimistic way? Well, it might not be quite as bleak as it sounds. The word meaningless comes up again and again and again and again in this book. It's a Hebrew word that we do find in other places in the Bible. It's the word hevel, if I've got the pronunciation right. And it's a word that means vapor or breath, something that we can't grab hold of. There's a suggestion of emptiness or vanity, something that's transitory, something that's unsatisfactory or futile or worthless. And the word hevel appears about 70 times in the whole Bible, and more than half of those appearances are here in this short book. So this is clearly an important word. And it's a word that appears multiple times in almost every chapter of this book. It's there again in verse 14 of chapter 1, if you look, where it says, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless. Hevel, a chasing after the wind. So what do we think? Are there things in our lives that are like this? Things that are just vapor or breath? Things that are temporary, fleeting? Things that are lacking substance? Things that are not very satisfactory, things that are empty. Is that how we describe some of the things in our lives? We don't have to agree with the teacher when he says that everything is hevel, but we might be able to agree that some things that we know, that we experience, are hevel. And then perhaps we can recognize that if he says this, then he must have a reason for saying that everything is meaningless. Everything's like vapor. He's got a reason, and as we read through this book, it's going to be worth our while trying to understand where he's coming from, try and understand why he has this particular view on life. Whether we agree with it or not, there'll be things in here that we don't agree with, and maybe some things that we do. And then the question in verse 3 is one that we will find, again, repeated throughout the book. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. Nothing changes. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. So we have these examples from nature of things just continuing, going round and round and round, and nothing really changes. And then he says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. And perhaps we've experienced that. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear of its fill of hearing. And that's the unsatisfactory aspect of life that we've all experienced at one point or another. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. So if we think about life, we can recognize that there are issues, there are problems, there are frustrations, there are difficulties. We want things to change, we long for change. But there's nothing new under the sun. What do people gain from all their labours at which they toil under the sun? I'd wonder if that question conjures up an image for us in our minds. When we read about toiling under the sun, what picture appears for us? What do you see in your mind's eye? Any suggestions? What comes to mind?
Farming.
Yeah, farming. Yeah. Absolutely. And we'll get to that in just a minute, Mustafa. So, yeah, a man or a woman toiling under the sun in a field, sowing or planting or ploughing or doing something with the sun beating down on them. That's the picture that certainly comes to my mind. There's no end to the work. It just carries on season after season. And whether that's farming or gardening or looking after kids or doing the washing, there's no end to it. It just keeps going on and on. And life is like that sometimes. That's how we feel. That's the reality. And in verse 13, the teacher says, what a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. What is this heavy burden?
Yes, Jesus is our
Savior. He is. I wonder if we feel that burden often. And just as the book of Ecclesiastes starts, if we turn again to chapter 12, it ends in a similar way. Chapter 12, verse 8, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Part of the reason the teacher says these things is that he's focusing on life under the sun, life here and now. He is aware of God, and that will come up through the reading of this book. And as I've already said, the more we read it, the more those moments where God is mentioned shine through and give us encouragement. He's aware of God, but there's not much mention of rescue in this book. So going back to chapter 1 and verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I'm sure we can think of things in life that are crooked. They're not the way they're meant to be. Or things that are lacking. We don't have enough. And this teacher says that these things can't be put right. There is no way out. That's his perspective. And that's not quite how we see it, is it? I wonder how different things are for us because of what Jesus has done. And what if Jesus were to speak to us through this book? What if we read this again and again this week and begin to get a feel for what's in here? What if we ask God to teach us from this book? And we're reminded that Jesus said that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And hopefully we can see this contrast And we will see the contrast even more as we read through this book, with all of its negativity, with all of its pessimism, with all of its frustration, and contrast that with the teaching of Jesus, who was also a son of David, an anointed king, and a teacher. Jesus wouldn't have said that his yoke is easy and his burden light unless people were feeling burdened. Otherwise, those words don't have any benefit for us. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind is what the teacher in Ecclesiastes says. And perhaps we would agree with him. Perhaps we see that. But then another teacher, a greater teacher, another son of David, another king, a greater king, the greatest king, says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And that's a huge contrast. What a relief to know that we're not living back in the days of Ecclesiastes, that we can look back on what Jesus has done. He carried the heaviest burden on his shoulders, the sins of the world, so that we wouldn't have to. So this is a book that will make us think. This is a book that will raise questions and encourage us to search for answers. And the answer is found in Jesus. It's Jesus who will help us to make sense of this book. It will be Jesus who helps us to be encouraged as we read through this. So let's not be discouraged. Let's not give up on this book when we've hardly even started. Let's help each other in the weeks ahead as we spend time reading, thinking, talking about this book. There's lots to learn, and there's lots that God wants to teach us from it. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can have you as our teacher. And Lord, thank you for these challenging words, this perspective on life that we don't find easy, but then we don't find life easy. And Lord, life without you certainly is very hard and very challenging. But Lord, we thank you that you came into the world to save us, to rescue us, to give us hope and give us life. And Lord, pray that we would, as we read through Ecclesiastes, Lord, we will be holding on to you, onto your words, seeing the hope that you bring. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Lord, help us to make sense of this book that we have before us, Lord, this part of Scripture that you want us to wrestle with and to understand more deeply, Lord. We look to you that by your Spirit you will instruct us, you will guide us in your ways. Lord, you show us how we can relate to those around us. Lord, you give us ideas about what we can say to those who don't share our hope in you. Lord, we pray that you would open doors. Lord, we pray that you would be at work in us and through us in the weeks ahead. Lord, we pray that this would become a really precious part of Scripture to us. Lord, we pray that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.